I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those that have already been given for the presence of all who are here today. We have indeed a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are honoring us with your presence, and it is our prayer that you have benefited from the time that we have spent in worship today. I want to spend a little time in my lesson this morning dealing with the topic of sin. It's a very common topic to deal with from the pulpit. But I want to be utilizing the text of Judges, specifically the 16th chapter, though the story of Samson, one of the judges of Israel, begins in the 13th chapter of Judges and travels through the 16th chapter, the end of that chapter. Just to give you a little bit of context concerning Samson, Israel at the time in which Samson was born was being punished by God because of her rebellion. Idolatry was commonly a problem in Israel, even in the beginning. You'll remember that the instructions had been given by God to the nation as they inhabited the land to utterly destroy the previous inhabitants of the land because their ungodliness, their unrighteousness was full or complete. But the children of Israel did not fully keep God's requirement. And as a result of that, as some of those individuals remained in the land, their influence, their idolatrous influence, affected the people of God. And as a result of the idolatry that was practiced by Israel from time to time and other sins of rebellion, it became necessary throughout her history for God to judge her and to chastise her as a nation for her sin. This was one of those occasions. The Israelites had been put into subjection to the Philistines. They had been delivered to the Philistines and had been in that state for 40 years, the time in which Samson became a judge over Israel. This was, of course, before King Saul was exalted as the first king of Israel. This was a time or period of the judges where God would raise up individuals from time to time to deliver the people. And it was Samson's lot to deliver the people from the Philistines. And he did that. In fact, at the end of the 16th chapter in verse 30, that becomes obvious as he was judge over Israel for a period of 20 years. And yet when you look at him as a judge and look at him as an individual who was, as stated in chapter 13, a Nazarite from the womb, we cannot say that Samson was a good example. There were a number of flaws in his character that were evident in his life. And so when we talk about learning from the example of Samson, it's not necessarily learning from his victories, though we are all familiar, as our children are taught at a very young age, how Samson destroyed the Philistines as he was in their temple and as he brought that structure down upon them when his strength returned. We're going to talk about that for a few moments, but we want to deal more with the circumstances that led Samson to be in that place on that particular occasion, with the loss of his liberty and the loss of his dignity, the loss of his eyes. This is the high cost or the consequence of sin. And so again, it was his lot to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, and we are familiar with the great feats of valor in defeating the Philistines. I want to note what I find to be a contradiction with regard to the general demeanor of Samson in his life and what he was called to as a Nazarite. Again, it was indicated that to his mother that he would be a Nazarite from the womb. That is, from the time that he would be born, he would be a Nazarite. Some might say, well, what is a Nazarite? Well, he is an individual who took a particular vow. And the word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew root, which is Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R. If it's anglicized, then it simply means one who is consecrated or one who is separated. Now, the concept of consecration or separation is one that is very familiar to those who are students of the Old Testament. And in fact, it is a central theme of the Old Testament writings because of the importance that God placed upon his people identifying him as holy. And so there were individuals, there were locations, there were circumstances that led to things or people being set apart for a specific purpose. It may be the priests who were set apart, sanctified for the purpose of observing the various temple and tabernacle rituals as they ministered to God on behalf of the people. Mount Sinai, that was the location, you'll remember, where God delivered to Moses those tablets which constituted those commandments that God had for Israel. That mountain was a holy or a consecrated mountain. Well, the Nazarite vow that was taken by some men was a vow that would be taken for the purpose of separating them. It was an indication of consecration. And there were a number of things that were required. And if you have the time and would like to do that, you might, on another occasion, read from the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, where that vow is described and discussed. The first 21 verses of Numbers chapter 6. But there are three major components we'll make note of. First is that they were to abstain from wine. Wine, vinegar, grapes, raisins, intoxicating liquors, vinegar made from those substances, eating and drinking any substances that contain the trace of grapes. And so this idea of holiness was something especially that surrounded the concept of an abstaining from intoxicants and from the materials that led to or from which intoxicants are produced. In addition to that, this is one that is alluded to in regard to Samson's life, was the fact that the hair on the head was not to be cut, that the locks on the head were to be allowed to grow. And so Samson, from birth, did not have his hair cut. And of course, perhaps children may not have a full understanding of this as the story is related. And even in popular culture, the idea is that Samson got his strength from his long hair. And that's not the case at all. But God had separated Samson. He was a Nazarite from the womb. God was with him and made him a mighty warrior so that he would deliver the people from the Philistines. And he was a man of great strength and of great valor, great courage. And we read, of course, in Judges and the 13th through the 16th chapters of all those things that he accomplished, how many Philistines that he killed in defending the people of Israel. We also read about his profane nature. We read about the fact that he took a wife from the Philistines, and later we read about in the 16th chapter his dalliance with a Philistine harlot by the name of Delilah. And again, we see in our popular culture sometimes Samson and Delilah that has been turned into a love story in song, in some depictions in the movies and other places. And what this was, in fact, is a picture of lust and a picture of sin and a picture of betrayal. I want to note again that Delilah was a Philistine harlot and she was a spy. And she covenanted with her Philistine brethren to destroy Israel by overcoming the champion of the Israelites, Samson. What we find is Samson, as in this profane aspect of his nature, with Delilah as a prostitute and a very arrogant individual as well. And you may remember the fact that as she was with him, she asked him to tell her the secret to his strength, and he teased her for a while and was not willing to do that because he had full confidence in his ability to overcome any efforts on the part of her or the Philistines to take him and to have him bound. And so he would break the bonds, and she would be angry with him, and she would plead with him to tell the secret, and he would tease her again, then he would break the bonds. But finally, because of her enticements, he finally broke down and told her exactly what it would be if his locks were shorn. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 20 and 21, of the 16th chapter of the book of Judges, that after she had tormented him and he told her of his heart, We're told in verse 19 that she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, and notice what he said. He said, "I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's, of course, the key to our understanding of the account of Samson in his time as judge over Israel. That at this point in time, because of the sin of Samson, that the Lord had departed him. His strength did not depart him because he had had his head shaven. His strength had left him because the Lord had departed from him. He no longer had the Lord's favor. Now, that is, of course, the primary lesson that we learn from this particular account. It's an important one for us to keep in mind. I'm reminded from the text of Isaiah, the 59th chapter in verses 1 and 2. And the truth that is taught there, that sin is always the reason why God departs. It is always the reason that we are separated from God. In verse 1, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It is because of sin, because of iniquity, that the Lord had departed from Samson. And so as a result of that, Samson was taken. Samson was imprisoned. Samson was humiliated. Samson had his eyes put out and was tormented by the Philistines. Now, that gets us to the text that we note up on the board in verse 28 of the text. This is at the end of Samson's life. And you'll remember that Samson there was in the Philistine temple. And we're told that the Philistines were rejoicing. Their hearts were merry, verse 25. And they said, "Call for Samson that he might perform for us." And so his humiliation continued. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." He was placed between those two great pillars which were the support of the temple. The temple was full of men and women, verse 27. The lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And Samson called to the Lord and he said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might. The people fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah, and he had judged Israel for 20 years. I do not want you to consider this in the full sense, the redemption of Samson. Now, I understand that retribution came and that it worked God's will with regard to the destruction of the Philistines on this particular occasion. It was for this reason that God had raised Samson up. But Samson had not kept God's laws. Samson had sinned against God. The reason why he was in the situation he was in was not so much as a result of the fact that God wanted him to be there, because God could have fulfilled his purpose in many ways. It was because of the sin of Samson. The consequence of that sin is what led him to his humiliation, led him to his imprisonment, led him to be blinded by the Philistines. It was a consequence of his sin that he was where he was on that particular occasion. And that's, I think, the lesson that we should emphasize and will be emphasizing in our study this morning, the fact that sin has a great and high cost. And I want to begin the time that we have by emphasizing that sin never delivers on what it offers. And in specific, in looking at the life of Samson in this regard, the relationship that he sustained with Delilah. The book of Proverbs has much to say concerning the seductress. much to say concerning the immoral woman. And the wise man entreating his son not to go to her, not to have anything to do with her. And the reason for this is because of the nature of sin. It has its application both with regard to the sin of sexual immorality or fornication as well as any other type of sin. The way sin works is through its enticement, through the pleasure it seems to bring. You could say the same with regard to not only sexual immorality, but with regard to a drug abuse and addiction. You could say the same with regard to individuals who are overtaken in pride or perhaps are seditious, individuals who are gossips. All types of sins that when an individual is committing them, there is some enjoyment that is received, something that seems beneficial to them. And it may be a greedy or an ungodly benefit that they receive, but there is something that makes them think they will prosper or gain from what it is that they are doing, but it never delivers on its promise. And of course, that could be seen with a man who was enticed by, seduced by a prostitute by the name of Delilah. He thought he was in control. He thought he could handle things. Even as he dallied with her, he thought at any point in time, because of the prodigious strength that he had from God, that he could take care of himself. The fact was that sin caused his strength to leave him. Sin never delivered on what it offered. And of course, there are many examples that we can find in Scripture, warnings, exhortations. I want to make note of a couple here in the text. Hebrews chapter 11, you'll remember, with regard to the choice that Moses made. Moses, as one of the paragons of faith that are mentioned in that 11th chapter, and you'll remember, on his occasion, he made the right choice. But what was the choice? Well, he chose, we're told in verse 25 of the text, to suffer the affliction that the people of Israel were suffering, to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that's the choice that he made, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, Moses made the right choice, but too often we make the wrong choice in that regard. Rather than perhaps an act or life of self-denial, as we acknowledge what is of greatest importance and the cost of living a life for God and what it may entail, we choose what's behind the other door. We choose what seems to be more enticing, more enjoyable. But those enticements and that allurement is indicated in the text of Hebrews 11. And verse 24 is a passing pleasure. It is something that never delivers on what it offers. The text of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll remember that the false teachers were making that same kind of appeal. They were promising with great swelling words. But the Apostle Peter said, they're wells without water. Wells without water. And can you imagine that of a hungry or thirsty individual, and they are in need greatly of sustenance, and they see a well in the distance, and they think, I am saved, and they run to the well, and they put the bucket down into the well, and when they draw it, there is nothing there. Wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They speak great swelling words of vanity, great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are entangled. They become slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. And this is exactly what individuals who have such ungodly influences that they wield upon us as Christians. We, who are children of God, have escaped the bondage of sin, the entanglements of the world. But then we have individuals who come to us and they promise us liberty. They promise us water. They promise us rain. They promise us with great swelling words things that turn our head and make us desire that enticement that is placed before us. We need to recognize that all it eventually leads to is bondage. and that sin never delivers what it offers. This can be seen very obviously in the life of Samson. I want to look at three points in this regard very quickly, which will make up the body of our lesson. First of all, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. How many times I have seen this? We can make it or illustrate it in the statement that the road to apostasy comes with a single step, or begins with a single step. And there are very few individuals who ever have determined to sin that have in that decision to sin the idea that they will completely turn from God. But inevitably, if unchecked, that's what happens. I want you to note what is called upon for every individual in sin. They are called to repent. What is repentance? Well, the word literally means a turning. And so in that illustration that we're using, as we talk about a road to apostasy, I want you to consider that at any point in time, as you're walking down that road and going further and further away from God in the direction of sin and apostasy, it is possible for you to turn and to begin to go in the other direction, the direction that God would have you go. But unless that turn takes place, the ultimate end is perdition, dissolution, ruin, destruction. That's what sin accomplishes, and it will always take you farther than you want to go. I'm reminded again of Samson, whose will was finally broken. You look at verses 15 and following there in Judges chapter 16. So it was for the third time. And Delilah said, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." The amazing thing about this, again, I think, is the arrogance of Samson. I don't believe it was his ignorance. I don't believe it was his lack of intelligence. It was his arrogance. Three times Delilah had said, "The Philistines are upon you." And he dealt with them as toys and destroyed them. He just thought that he could do it anytime. And so he finally told her, because she continually enticed him, constantly enticed him. It came to pass that when she, verse 16, pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, and he told her his heart. And he said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God. I have been consecrated to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven," and again, the power is not in the locks. But what he said was a truth. What he said was a truth. "If I'm shaven, if I violate my vow, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man." But again, you'll note that he thought that he could overcome them. His enticement, because of its persistent nature, eventually broke down his will. And sin left to fester always leads to more evil. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think that you can see that, literally see that in our society. And I'm aware of what has been happening as of late in our society. I listen to the news. I see what's going on, and I see the breakdown, the dissolution of our society. Those things that used to work are beginning no longer to work. Why is it? Because evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As a country, as a society, there is the need for repentance, but brethren, we need to recognize our own danger in this regard. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and verses 4 through 6, we're told that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall again, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Sin leads to apostasy. And so, the first point that we want to emphasize in this regard, as illustrated in Proverbs chapter 1, is that we ought not to entertain such enticements. And that's again what the wise man said to his son in verse 10 and following of Proverbs 1. He said, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause,' Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot in among us. Let us all have one purse. The wise man said, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their way, their feet, run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Don't allow yourself to be enticed by sin, because sin will always take you in directions that you do not want to go. Second point, sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And again, I think indicated in our context in Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, when on this fourth occasion, as he had offered her his heart and told her his secrets, we are told that she had him shaven, again said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He woke from his sleep, said, I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free. But he didn't know the Lord had departed from him, and the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. That's not where he wanted to go, and he was not able to leave there. Samson didn't intend to stay bound by sin. He just didn't fully understand the consequences of what was he was doing. And I think that's the same with us as well. Sin often will blind us to reality. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. We're told there, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I want you to understand that. That's what the devil is striving to do. And he has been successful with those who are in the world. But understand the dangers of us as Christians perishing as a result of Satan's work and his ability to blind us to reality. Using that sexual promiscuity that we alluded to, which was a portion of Samson's problem. There have been a number of occasions when I've talked to individuals who have involved themselves in marital affairs, extramarital affairs. That is, they have been unfaithful to their wife or unfaithful to their husband. And I've had occasion to talk with them, most often as they have bitterly cried tears as a result of the consequence of their sin. What was appealing to them, what was something that was enticing, it was exciting to them, had led to the destruction of their family, the dissolution of the happiness that they had, and they cried bitterly. And when it was asked why, they say, I never intended for it to go this far. I never intended for it to get here. In the beginning, it was an innocent thing. It didn't happen overnight. I was taken in. That's why the wise man said to his son, don't be fooled. Don't make time or take company with a seductress, an immoral woman. Because the enticement is something that seems to be pleasing but will truly be bitter. We need to recognize the danger of sin. It is controlling. You remember that the Jews in John chapter 8, Jesus had addressed them and talked about their being in bondage. And they said, no, we're sons of Abraham. We have not been in slavery to any man. We're free. We're the sons of Abraham. His answer in verse 34 of John chapter 8 is said, he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. If you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. Now, previous in that conversation, Jesus in verse 31 had said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's when they said, well, we are free. No, you're slaves to sin. Freedom is to be found in Christ. Freedom is to be found in obedience to God. But sin brings you into bondage. And it will definitely keep you longer than you want to stay. Third point in our lesson is that sin will always cost you more than you intended to pay. And that gets us to the end of our story with regard to Samson. We read verses 28 through 31 already. But I want you to recognize that God intended Samson to be the judge over Israel and to lead the people away from the Philistines. And it was not because of God's will that Samson found himself in the Philistine temple. It was because of his sin. God's will was accomplished in what Samson did in that temple. The consequence of sin was the loss of his dignity, the loss of his liberty, the loss of his sight, and ultimately the loss of his life as he brought the temple down upon the Philistines. We're told in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, in that particular text, there are two applications, of course, that can be made. The application there is spiritual death. The reason why we die here on this earth, physically, as a result of the sin that is committed, as we know from Adam and Eve. The wages of sin is death, separation from God, eternity, and condemnation, and that is irrefutable, and it is the case in every single circumstance. Sin separates us from God. And as a result of that, an individual must and will pay the ultimate price of spiritual death unless he repents and turns away from that sin. The reason why Christ had to come to this earth and die on the cross of Calvary was because of our sin. There's another sermon that I have entitled similarly to this one. I call this one The High Cost of Sin. That one was called The High Cost of a Free Gift. And the point that I made in that regard is, as a result of the sin that we have committed, it was necessary that God send His Son, it was necessary that Jesus come, it was necessary that Jesus die on the cross. He had to die because you have sinned. He had to die because I have sinned. It's our fault that Jesus Christ had to come. Redemption was necessary because the wages of sin is death. That's what it cost God. God had to send His Son. That's what it cost Jesus. Jesus had to give His life on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because of how heinous sin is. And sin will cost you unless you repent. Instead of sin, we instead must pay the cost of discipleship, a cost that is not nearly as high. Now, I want you to look at the text of Luke 14 in that regard. If you'll turn with me there, Luke chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 26. And on this particular occasion, the multitudes had come and he talked with them about the concept of discipleship, of commitment. And commitment is something that is something that costs. There is a premium that God places upon our allegiance to Him. And so we're not talking about a small thing here. We are told that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What He requires of us is full and complete commitment. But the consequences of not doing so is even greater. And so we're told there in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's tough. That is tough. Now, it has to be understood within that context what he's saying here, and we do acknowledge this, we understand it. God is not calling for us to actively hate our parents or hate our children or hate our husbands or hate our wives. He's saying, you put God first. And what God is saying, and what Jesus is saying in this particular text, is the necessity to do whatever it takes to affirm and maintain your commitment to the Lord. And if it takes the breaking of familial ties, you do it. If it takes standing before a firing squad and receiving that bullet or that sword, or whatever it is that is chosen to take your life, to be willing to do it because of your allegiance to the Master. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be His disciple. That's a great commitment. that we must make. We're told in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, again, not me, my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the man is still off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions for peace. What's the lesson here? So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to ask that question of yourself. Are you willing to forsake all for Christ? Have you forsaken all for Christ? Are you fully committed to the Master? Because we talk these big things. And by the way, let me just put it simply. Not everyone, but most of us. I won't even say most. I'll say many of us do not have to forsake family for the Lord. Many do not. And so we read it, we look at it, and we say, yeah, I'll do it. Most of us will not have to stand before that firing squad. Most of us will not be bowing on our knees with a man with a knife behind our head. Most of us will not have those things visited upon us, and it's easy for us to say, yeah, I'll be faithful. I've made that commitment. But too often I see those who are the children of God who will say, yeah, I will do it, but when the lesser things are required with regard to their commitment, of faithful service, of meditation, of prayer, of the proclamation of truth, of diligent preparation in the Word, I'm busy. The commitment's not there. Of love and hospitality, of expressions of benevolence toward your fellow man and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Nope, can't do that. I'll give up my life. Can't do that. And so really what we're saying is you have to acknowledge the commitment to be found where it's needed. And so we say, if you are not willing to forsake all, you cannot be the disciple of the Lord. This is what is required of you. For the rich young ruler who had kept all of the commandments from his youth up, he said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. See, what was required of him? He might have given up his life. He might have been willing to forsake his family, but he had money, and that money took precedence over his service to God. Jesus knew that. He said, what do you have to do? You have to give up that money. I don't know what you have to give up. I do recognize that there are things that are common to us all. Certain things that are required. Diligence with regard to our service. Worship to Him. Attendance. If there's anything taught clearly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it is that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhort one another while it is called today. Exhort one another. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're admonished to do. And so attendance, study, proclamation of truth, benevolence, hospitality, expressions of love. This is what God requires of you. Is there anything in your life that you've kept back from Him? Because no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want you to understand something, and that is the cost of sin is too high for you to choose it over commitment to the Lord. It's just too great. Instead, what each and every one of us need to do is to determine, just as Paul did, that we're going to live for Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that's a passage we're all familiar with. The apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason why we give our commitment to him is because he first committed himself to us. We love him because he first loved us. How great is your commitment? And I want to admonish you. I hope and pray that you understand that the cost of sin ultimately is far too high not to make Christ the center of your life. We invite you to do that now before it's everlastingly too late. The invitation is extended to those who are here this morning. We don't know your heart, but if it is your desire to serve God today, to prepare yourself for eternity, put your hand to the plow, we ask you to count the cost. But we don't do that to try to discourage you from making the choice. We've just told you that the other choice is far too high. The cost is too great. Count the cost, make the choice, serve God today. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If you're not a child of God, become one today. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. From this point on, begin to serve the Lord. If you have faltered in such a way to where you are in danger, your soul is forfeit, rededicate yourself to the Lord today. You may not have tomorrow, but you do have today. The cost is too great to wait. Come, and come now while together we stand, while we sing.